To better understand the gospel passage this morning, a little background. This story takes place in the town of Caesarea Philippi, which for us is just another place. But when you understand that Caesarea Philippi was the place where Herod had built a huge temple in honor of the god Caesar, whose name happened to be Philip. So in Latin it would have been Caesareus Philippus. You understand why this is such a momentous place in the gospel for Jesus to ask the question he asks his disciples. You remember that the emperor of Rome was declared to be the Son of God. And therefore this temple, which is a huge marble building in the middle of nothing, very obviously a symbol and a sign of the power of the Roman government and the Roman presence in this area, not only societally, but also religiously. Jesus, who is on his journey to Jerusalem, where he is about to fulfill his ministry, stops along the way and asks his disciples a question to see if indeed anything that he has said or done has made a difference for them. And their response leads to, I think, a lot further discussion. But this very familiar scene from Matthew's Gospel, chapter 16. Now, when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" And they said, "Some say John the Baptist, but others Elijah. And still others, Jeremiah, or one of the prophets." He said to them, "But who do you say I am?" Simon Peter answered, "You are the Messiah, the Son of the living God." Jesus answered him, "Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father, who is in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not prevail against it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." And then he sternly ordered his disciples not to tell anyone that he was the Messiah. The Gospel of the Lord. This text has troubled theologians and people of faith from the very beginning, because it suggests certain things that have, if you translate it a certain way, leads to some of the conflicts that we have had in Christianity from its very inception. In others, it resolves a lot of the great problems that the early church faced. And so we, in the 21st century, reading this, have a decision to make on how exactly we will handle this kind of thing as it pertains to us today. And with that in mind, I'd just like to throw a couple of thoughts out here. One of them, you notice that Jesus asks, "Who do the people say the Son of Man is?" Now, that's very Hebraic, because the Son of Man is a Hebrew image created by Isaiah and a couple of the prophets, which was the indication that God had now returned to be present to God's people. Prior to this, the people lived with a God who was very much removed, but the promise was always there that God would return to abide among God's people, not just in the Ark of the Covenant, which is where God's throne was and God supposedly rode or stood upon the Ark of the Covenant in the temples, and in the Ark were the Torah and all the basic things from the prophets. But God is proclaimed in the Old Testament too as the rock, but the Son of Man was going to come when God would return, and Jesus calls himself the Son of Man to indicate that the thinking of people at that time was that he was indeed the return of God, the beginning of the Son of Man, the coming of the kingdom of God again amongst us, which is why some people said he's John the Baptist reincarnated, because John the Baptist had been killed prior to this. Others say Elijah, because Elijah was the one who was taken up bodily into heaven on the fiery chariot. and they believed that he would come back and return to introduce or induce or bring about the kingdom of God, God abiding with God's people again. So Jesus puts himself in the Jewish category, and they say, well, people aren't really sure if you are. But he says to them, after all you have seen, all that you have heard, all that I have taught you, who do you say that I am? Now, standing in the place where the temple of Herod is there, celebrating and worshiping Caesar as the Son of God, proclaimed by Roman law, Peter says, you are the Son of the living God. You are the Messiah. Now, the word Messiah is from Hebrew, and it means the one who was intended or anointed to come again. When you translate it into Greek, it becomes Christos, the Christ. And so Messiah and the Christ are exactly the same thing, with little nuances of difference. So instead of reading Messiah, Christians, I think, should say, you are the Christ, okay? Which is why our hymn this morning talks about the Christ. I talk about the Christ all the time. And we need to look at our theology to develop more of a sensitivity to the Christ for a very specific reason, which I'll get to. He says, you are Peter, you are rock. Petros in Greek is rock. You are the rock upon which I will build my church. The word church in Hebrew does not mean church in our sense. When Jesus said church, he was talking about a gathering of people who respond to the presence of God. So it was a gathering of people that Jesus said he would build upon. The Spirit will build upon that foundation. So in a way, he was saying to the disciples, because you do believe that I somehow represent or represent God in a new way to you, that I somehow have opened the gates of God's kingdom to you, upon that faith I will build. Now, the way you translate or understand the translation of this particular gospel passage, you can go in many different directions. And certainly Roman Catholicism has taken this as an indication that Peter was designated as the head of the church. And upon Peter, upon the rock of Peter, the church would be built, and the powers of hell would not prevail against it. And the authority given to Peter given the keys of the kingdom over even the gates of hell will not prevail, is the authority that the Pope has to release and to bind up, to forgive and not to forgive, etc. That's how it is interpreted, and this is the foundation upon which priesthood, for example, I ordained a priest, was in the line from the Pope Peter all the way down to the present day, which is very nice in the system. However, there are other interpretations, especially when you understand this. When you're talking about the writings of the Gospels, you'll notice that in Mark's Gospel, there is no passage beyond Peter saying, you are the Christ. Nothing is added. In Luke's version, nothing is added. In Matthew's version, you have this whole thing about Peter and the rock and being given the keys of the kingdom, etc. And so it is not at all impossible to understand that the author had something very specific in mind when he put that in there, which may or may not represent truly the intention of Jesus. That's not the question, the validity of the scriptures. That is simply to put the reality in that these scriptures were written by individuals in the early church. And of course, just as if you and I were writing a gospel now, we would put reflections of our own understanding into it. So they put in a little extension here about Peter because that's where their thoughts were. Okay? Now, what you do with that, obviously, is up to you. But to get back to the real text, the basic thing that Jesus acknowledges is that you say, you are the Christ. And my question for me today and to you is, who do you say I am? Who is Jesus to you and me? And in thinking about it, I understand that the only reason I can talk about Jesus at all is not because I know him or ever knew him, but I have over the years assimilated an awful lot of writing about him, a lot of theology about him, a lot of the historical things that they have dug up and pieced together, so I have some sense of who he was. But that's not the question. None of us relates to that Jesus, the historical person of Jesus. We all relate to Jesus and the word Jesus from our understandings of theology and Christ. And who is Christ? How do you have a relationship with Christ? Just as how do you have a relationship, how do I have a relationship with God? Do I know God? Do I think I know God? Do I understand what other people think about God? What is it exactly? If I were being asked today, who do you say I am? Would I really be comfortable in responding? You are God. Or you are Son of God. See, the real quest, brothers and sisters, in all of theology and all of spirituality is not to be able to live a dogmatic life. Jesus never asked for a dogmatic life. Jesus never preached church. He preached gatherings. He didn't want to establish another religion. He was trying to reform Judaism and extend its meaning to a bigger reality. What is the bigger reality that he was trying to teach us? I believe it's very simply this. Some writers have suggested this way, that the Christ existed and pre-existed in God, not as a separate entity, but as a separate experience. That Christ is one who is open to all that God has to offer and is the conduit, if you will, or the channel through which God is made available to us. It's no secret and no surprise that anyone who is serious about going into the presence of God, if we listen to the people who have attempted that journey, who come away with an experience that is so overwhelming that it's almost a death, so incomprehensible that it is mind-blowing. If you read Teresa of Avila, or you read the Sufi mystics, or any of the great mystics throughout the centuries, people, Thomas Merton, people who have encountered God in their own lives in a way that they were so transformed by the experience that they became something other than what they were. They became a powerful presence, very much like Jesus in his life, who came so close to the experience of God that we proclaim him the Christ, revealing to us the very essence of God. How do I experience God in Christ? I thought about this, and again, there's so many different ways of looking at it, but have any of you ever taken pictures with a film? Ever taken a photograph with film? And what do you get back when you get the roll back? You get the pictures and you get what back? Negatives. And what are negatives? Negatives are the reverse of the positive. If you look at a negative, everything that is black, when it is printed, becomes white. And everything that is white or clear becomes black. It's a reverse. Now, if you take the word negative and look at the negatives of life, look at the negative of your life and reflect on something that was negative at one time but no longer is that same negative. That very same negative became a positive because gradually the truth was revealed as it came to become a positive. As it moved from that incomprehensible thing and became more understandable, it became something that was a positive force that made a difference in our lives. I think of one instance in my life where things were so bleak and so bad that I had thoughts of maybe this should be the end. I had reached the end of what I could handle. And I shared parts of that experience with you. But after a year or so from the date that the whole thing began to unwind, I began to see a very different look at life. My perspective on life had changed. And I look back to that experience now, it's no longer a negative, but it is almost a photograph of the transformation that has taken place from that moment to this very day. It's become a touchstone. So if I'm not sure about what's going on in my life right now, I can go back there into other places like it and realize that there's something very positive. There has been a transformation in me, and I never have to slide back to the place ever again, nor does it ever have that power over me again, because it has been transformed. That, brothers and sisters, I believe, is a very powerful experience of Christ. We talk about Jesus the Christ as advocate. We talk about him as companion. We talk about him as all these different things. The reality is, when you are touched in your life in a way that changes your heart, when something in your life is so powerful that it remolds your soul or gives you a whole new perspective on yourself and on the world positively, that is an experience of Christ. That is the thing in which we are baptized into. And that is the thing, if you go back now and read what Richard Rohr wrote, or that I quoted in the front of the bulletin, from the very moment of our lives, we have the gaze of God. And through our lives, every time, there is an opportunity for God to gaze into ours, we find a whole new experience available. And the beautiful part about it, which ties in beautifully with this gospel, is that God, in that gaze, doesn't judge, doesn't hold forth, doesn't refuse, doesn't have expectations. It's just, are you there as you are? And if there is something for us to learn in this world, as we look around the world with all of its complications and all of its religious battles and all the theologies that are so skewed one way or the other to eliminate people, isn't it refreshing that Jesus calls his disciples a gathering of people who believe that salvation is for all people? So much so was that a belief that the apostles, each one of them, died to ensure that everyone was included. If there's a message from the Christ to this world today, it's very simply, you need to begin to listen and accept and celebrate each other. Not convert, not kill, not beat into a submission. You need to listen, to respect, and to celebrate. And that certainly is a challenge, isn't it? So let us pray that the negatives of life will indeed be transformed in the Christ into positive.